The reading this morning is Luke chapter 9, from verses 18 through to verse 27, and that's found on page 1039. So, Luke chapter 9, 18 to 27, on page 1039. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Please keep that page in Luke 9 open in your Bible, just to help you follow along. FOMO. F-O-M-O. Does everyone know what that acronym FOMO stands for? Looking out at some blank faces, particularly near the back in that corner. Fear of missing out. It was added to the Oxford Dictionary about 10 years ago. And it was defined like this. FOMO describes a feeling of anxiety or apprehension that an exciting or interesting event may be happening elsewhere and I'm not getting to enjoy it. I think social media has played a big part in this, hasn't it? According to Facebook or Instagram, it looks like everybody else is having a great time. But I'm not part of it. And studies have shown that this fear of missing out has led people to kind of avoid or defer decision making. And we do that, don't we? Someone asks us to go to something, to meet up, something like that, and we say, "Oh well, I'll wait and see," or I'll let you know a little bit nearer the time. We want to keep our options open in case something better comes up. And people are avoiding commitment. And that's shown on a national level with marriage rates dropping. It's shown on a national level with birth rates dropping. But it's also shown in the everyday small decisions of life, a reluctance or a refusal to commit. And ironically, it's very often those who refuse to commit who in the long run actually end up missing out, isn't it? In our passage for this morning, Jesus highlights for us both the cost and the benefits of commitment to him. So you might hear that word cost and kind of immediately switch off. We're all like that to some extent, aren't we? We like the benefits, but we're not so keen on the cost. C.S. Lewis told a story when he was a child of how he would wake up in the night with toothache. And he was always pretty reluctant to go and wake his mum up, because although she would give him what he wanted, some pain relief to dull the pain, she would also give him what he didn't want. The next morning, he'd be dragged off to the dentist. And maybe that's you this morning. You want the benefits of Christianity, but you don't want the cost. Maybe you want church community, or you want a nice place to bring your children to on a Sunday, and you want heaven at the end of it, but you don't want the cost that is associated with commitment and surrender to Jesus Christ. Well, hopefully this morning we're going to see that there is actually nothing better that we could do with our lives than wholeheartedly commit, surrender to Jesus Christ. That the cost of discipleship is actually like a drop in a bucket in comparison with the benefits that Jesus gives. Rather than being restrictive, commitment and surrender to Jesus is actually liberating. Totally liberating. Let's look carefully at these verses. 3 points for this morning. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what now? Pretty simple. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what now? So who, why, what? First point then, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's been the big question that Luke keeps on highlighting, hasn't it? The Pharisees have asked it, who is this man? The crowds have been asking it, who on earth is this guy? The disciples have asked it, who is this? That's the big question, the identity question. And there have already been some pretty interesting answers to that question so far, hasn't there? Verse 7 of chapter 9, some people were telling Herod that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And you can imagine what Herod would be thinking. I beheaded John, so I really do hope that it's not him. Others were telling Herod that Jesus was the resurrected Elijah or one of the other prophets come back from the dead. And our passage for this morning tells us that these wacky ideas were actually pretty common around this kind of stage. Notice when Jesus asks his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? Verse 19, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, there seems to be this kind of general confusion about who Jesus is. Still see that today, don't we? When the question is asked, who is Jesus Christ? Some wacky ideas come to the surface, don't they? A good teacher, a kind man, a miracle worker, no more than kind of just a guy from history whose story has been embellished over time. All these different ideas about who people say Jesus is. But in the midst of all of this confusion, finally comes like a statement of clarity. Chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, and we're up to chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, and nobody's got it. It's almost like when you play charades and the person acting, they've been acting for, it feels like, 30 minutes, and nobody's getting it. That's what the first 8 chapters of Luke's Gospel seem like. But finally comes this statement of clarity from Peter. Jesus asks his disciples, verse 20, we know who the crowds say that I am, but I want to ask you, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. God's Messiah. Now you might read that and think, a bit of an anticlimax. Why is that such a big deal? But for a Jew living in first century Israel, the coming of the Messiah had been anticipated for more than 700 years. Generation after generation after generation of Jews, Israelites, had been waiting for the day when God's Messiah would come. Waiting for the day when God's King would come. He'd arrive on the stage of human history and he would put everything right. And Peter says, Jesus, I believe that you are that Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the deliverer that the Old Testament speaks about. And we might expect Jesus, to kind of pat Peter on the back. Well done, Pete. You've finally got it. Good job. But that's not what Jesus does it? Notice what he says. Verse 21. There's no small talk. There's no congratulations. Straight away, Jesus strictly warned him not to tell this to anyone. Now, we might think, why? Why does Jesus keep going around saying that? Don't tell anyone. Surely this is big news. People have been waiting for this for over 700 years. And I think the next few verses give us the answer to that question. Because Peter and the other disciples, they may have understood who Jesus was, but they had not understood what Jesus came to do. They may have understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't realize what the Messiah came to do. And that leads to our second point. First question, who is Jesus, the Messiah? Second question, second point, why did he come? Why did he come? The kind of common understanding among the Jews around this time that was that when the Messiah comes, he'll come as a king who will sit on David's royal throne in Jerusalem. The Messiah would be mighty in battle, he'd destroy the Romans, and he'd bring stability and rest to the Jewish people. They were expecting a ruler, someone who would lead them, a political, powerful political and religious influence. So with that kind of bubbling away in the back of the Jewish mind, you can imagine what the disciples were thinking, can't you? This guy's the Messiah, and we're best mates with him. He's going to trample all over the Romans, and he's going to rule over all of Israel. Surely that means, as his best friends, as his followers, we'll be his right-hand men. We'll have like a prominent position in his royal palace. And that's why Jesus cuts in and says, don't go telling people that I'm the Messiah, because you've all got the wrong impression of what the Messiah actually came to do. Verse 22. Yes, the Messiah came to conquer, but before that he came to suffer. Yes, the Messiah came to bring victory, but before that he came to die. That was Jesus' mission. That's why he came, to suffer as though he were a sinner, to be rejected by both God and man as though he were a lawbreaker, to be killed on a cross as though he were a criminal, and then 3 days later to rise from the dead so that sinners, lawbreakers, and criminals like us can receive new life. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came, to suffer and to die and to rise again for us and in our place. Does that not blow your mind? Because it should. It should. That the Son of Man, as it says in verse 22, that the Son of Man, by the way, is the most exalted term that Jesus could describe himself with. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man was the title for the one who had all authority and all glory and all power, that the Son of Man would come and suffer in our place and for our sin. That's love, isn't it? That's deep, deep love. This was a lot for the disciples to take in. But straight away, Jesus goes even deeper, doesn't he? And he wants them to see the implications of his death and resurrection for their everyday lives. He wants them to see that being his follower actually means to follow his path. He moves from proclaiming the gospel to applying the gospel. First he tells his disciples what he's going to do for them, and then he tells them what they're to do for him. And the order here, I think, is very, very important. Luke has packaged his material in this order on purpose to communicate something that is vital to us. Verse 23 must always come after verse 22. Not just because number 23 comes after number 22, but because the first steps of the Christian life are about recognizing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and it is then and only then that we can go out and live for him. In other words, our living for Jesus flows out of what Jesus has done for us. And that's actually the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion on the planet. It's not about what we can do for Jesus. Christianity is about what Jesus has done for us, and it is only when we have grasped the greatness and the awesomeness of that that we can ever go on to do anything that's of use for him. So we need to see these next few verses within that framework. The framework of what Jesus has done for us, that the crucified and resurrected Saviour dying and rising again in our place. So who is Jesus, God's Messiah? Why did he come? To suffer, to die, and to rise again for us. And then now, finally, what now? I know who Jesus is, I know why he came, so what now? And what Jesus says next is totally countercultural. Let's just make that clear at the outset. This is totally countercultural. This will probably make you feel uncomfortable, and I think it should do. It's made me feel pretty uncomfortable over the last few weeks I've been looking at it. It cuts right against all of our natural tendencies. Please look down at verse 23. And he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." This is the very core, the very center of Christian discipleship. It's not an optional affair. Just look how many times Jesus uses the word whoever from verse 23 onwards. Whoever wants to be my disciple. This instruction is not just for people who want to take Christianity really seriously. It's not just for those kind of few select devout Christians. This isn't an optional add-on to my Christian life. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. This is for every single person who wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And please notice, not only is it not an optional affair, it's also not an occasional affair either. It's not like Jesus is saying, you know, do it for a year, or do this up until retirement, then after retirement, kind of take it easy from there on in. Or something like, wait until you're a little bit older and then maybe start to take these things a little bit more seriously. No. What he says, this is a daily thing. Verse 23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. This instruction to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus is for every single one of his disciples at all times. And hopefully that just clarifies to us that the Christian life is actually so much more than church on a Sunday morning and a house group midweek. Jesus demands our everything, every part. Let's just split this verse up. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. What does that mean? Well, the word deny, I'm told, can apparently also be translated as disown. Anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus must disown themselves. Now, you might think that sounds pretty strong. How can I disown me? There's no getting away from myself. So that really makes sense. Well, one commentator clarifies for us that to disown self means to yield to Christ so completely that self has no rights whatsoever. Jesus did that, didn't he? Not doing his own thing, but God's. And not going his own way, but God's. Not looking for his own glory, but God's. God's agenda, God's purpose, God's priority. Jesus' life, from beginning to end, from birth to ascension, was one of self-denial. And what does he say? Anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Not live for their own agenda, but mine. And not live to make a name for themselves, but for me. Not prioritize the things that everyone else does, but prioritize what I say is important. Deny yourself. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that Christians need to learn to talk to themselves, to preach to themselves. Often, talking to yourself is seen as a sign of insanity, isn't it? Olivia often catches me talking to myself at home. Right? I think this is very helpful when it comes to applying this. When faced with the decisions of life, Do I watch this or do I not? Talk to ourselves. Ask ourselves the question, is this on Jesus' agenda for my life or is this on my own agenda? Do I say this or do I not? Talk to ourselves. Ask ourselves the question, does that glorify God or does that just make me look good? Do I go there or do I not? Do I buy this or do I not? Do I laugh at this or do I not? Do I spend my time on this or do I not? In that moment, the question is, are Jesus' priorities mine or are my priorities mine? Am I living for Jesus' agenda or for my own? It's a challenge, isn't it? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Next part of verse 23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. When Jesus first spoke these words 2,000 years ago, crucifixion on a cross was not just a figure of the imagination. Crucifixion was very common under the rule of the Roman Empire. For the disciples, this idea of taking up your cross would arouse visions of a sad, poor, condemned criminal walking through the streets with a cross on their back, the instrument of their own execution, ultimately walking to their death. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you must understand, following me is incredibly costly, and it may even cost you your life. And for the disciples, most of them, not all of them, they died as martyrs, didn't they? The truth of that statement is the same today. Now, in our society, we might not be being martyred for Christ. Our society is not the norm. Many are around the world. For many, in other countries, becoming a Christian pretty much means signing your own death warrant. But even here, even now, there's a reproach to bear, and if we walk with Jesus in devotion to him, then we have to expect opposition and in turn suffering. For every disciple of Jesus, there must be a willingness to endure shame and suffering and even death for the sake of Christ. Some of you might have heard of a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor who was killed by the Nazis. And one of the well-known quotes of his was this: when Christ bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him come and die. It's easy to say those words, isn't it? But as I've been thinking about these words for a little while, I've realized just how little I have been willing to give. Just how quickly I am to kind of shy away from that original commitment that I made to follow Jesus, that daily commitment that I make, when the reality is that we actually owe him everything. Everything. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it's a well-known verse, you don't have to turn there. Paul summarizes that daily transaction which should take place in the life of the Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I was younger, a wiser, older Christian told me that's a prayer that can be prayed every day, placing your name in instead of the I. Sam has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Sam who lives, but it's Christ that lives within him. And the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think we must understand that the Christian life is actually not about us. There's a self which we must deny and a cross which we must bear. And this has implications, not just on a personal level, but also for us as a church as well, doesn't it? Let's be a church that's characterized by self-denying, Christ-exalting living for the glory of God, whatever the cost. One of my favorite biographies is a biography of a guy called John Payton. John Payton was originally from Scotland. Around the age of 30, he heard about the work in the New Hebrides. That's the South Pacific Islands just off the coast of Australia. And he heard of the people who lived there, tribes people who were, they were cannibals, they ate one another. They hated women. Women were often beaten and killed. There was these obscene sexual practices. They thought absolutely nothing of stealing from each other. It was described in one newspaper as a dead sea of pollution, and one of the most dangerous places on earth. But Peyton and his young wife, they knew the call of God to go and to proclaim, share the gospel with this unreached group of people. Around 6 months into their time there, Peyton's wife and newborn baby died of malaria. And then over the next 4 years, all nine of the other missionaries who were assigned to help in the work there were either killed by the violent tribes people or they died because of the conditions. Peyton himself suffered more than 12 bouts of malaria. The thing that went on to the thing that killed his wife and child, and he was in constant danger for his life from the violent tribes people, but he refused to leave. After about 4 years of hard work in this on this one island, he ended up remarrying, and he was moved to a neighboring island where God worked in a mighty way, and the entire island was, pretty much the entire island, was won for Christ. Let me just read to you what he said at the end of his life. This is John Peyton, the end of his life, a life of extreme suffering. This is what he said. "Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. And if God gave me my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ, that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love and suffering, especially among those who have never heard the name of Jesus. I deeply rejoice when I breathe that prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all of my children to the mission field, and that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and his gospel into the heart of the heathen world." Now I read that and I tell that story not because we're all called to be missionaries overseas. Maybe some of us are. But because we are all called to self-denying, Christ-exalting living for the glory of God, at whatever the cost. Whether that be working in an office, whether that be working in a hospital, working in public services, as a mechanic, looking after children in the home, as a retired person, and this looks very different for everybody. Wherever you are, whoever you are, Christ's call is the same. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Next few verses, verse 24 and 25, build on what Jesus has already said. Yeah, they explain why it makes logical sense, actually, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. And Jesus does this by explaining what the alternative is. Just look down at verse 24. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Whoever lives to save only this earthly physical life, whoever lives to preserve their ease and their comfort and their own self-indulgence, whoever lives to say, "I don't want Jesus and I don't need Jesus and I'm quite happy without Jesus and I'm in charge," will lose his spiritual eternal soul. But whoever is willing to give up his earthly physical life, to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after Jesus, will save his spiritual, eternal soul. In other words, we have a choice to make, don't we? You can either hold on to life now and lose it forever, or give over our lives to Christ and gain it forever. I remember being in my last year of primary school, year six, and for the first time, my mum let me choose my own pair of school shoes. And so I picked this really cool pair of Ben Sherman school shoes. And I remember going into school, wanting to look after them, wanting to show them off. And then break time came, it was summer, we were allowed to go on the school field. And I remember the 10 or 11-year-old version of me, I had a decision to make. I could either go on the school field and play football with my friends, or I could maybe do something else. I could either live in the moment, live for the momentary pleasure, and in the long term forfeit my shoes and feel the wrath of my mum, or I could live in that moment with the long term in view, preserving the condition of my shoes and not feeling the wrath of my mum. And the reality is we are each faced with the same choice, not with something insignificant like a pair of school shoes, but something which is infinitely more important, our eternal, never dying souls. Will we live life now for the momentary passing pleasures of this world and lose life for all eternity? Or will we give our lives over to Christ and gain eternity? Just as I close, think about this. Verse 25, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Just imagine for a minute, on one side of the scale is everything that the world has to offer, and it's all yours. The money, the car, the house, the family, the popularity, the holidays, even the world in all of its splendor is yours. The universe in all of its splendor. The stars, the mountains, the seas, the land. All of it belongs to you. And you pile it all up on one side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, you put Jesus Christ. Can I just say this morning that Jesus far outweighs it all. Far outweighs it all. Jesus is far better. There's no comparison. The blessings of knowing Jesus are far outweigh the cost. So let's run to him again this morning. Our suffering, rejected, crucified, resurrected, ascended, returning Saviour. And as we do, let's commit. Don't shy away from the commitment of denying ourselves, of taking up our cross and following after him. Now, the words of Jim Elliot have been ringing in my ears as I've been looking at this text. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not lure us to follow you under false pretenses. You know, that you don't tell us that life's going to be easy. That you don't tell us that everything's going to be perfect and everything's going to be great. But you're honest with us. Thank you that you tell us the cost of discipleship, but we thank you that the cost is far, far outweighed by the benefits of following Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus is far greater than anything that the world could offer. And we pray this morning that we would run to him again, commit to him again, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. We need your help to do that. We can't do it on our own. Please help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.